So let me invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel, the 15th chapter, and we're going to be wrapping up our series on the I Am sayings of Jesus. We'll be kicking off a new series next week, but I want to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 15, where we're going to listen in as Jesus talks about his essential role in our lives as the very rootstock and the source of life for us. I love this passage of Scripture. It's just so rich. In fact, it's the very first sermon I ever preached was from John 15, way back when I didn't have a clue what I was doing. So I'm not sure I do now, but at any rate, I'll do the best I can. So listen in as Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Now remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine, and neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If anyone remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." And that's where we're going to pause this morning. All of this, my friends, is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and the way that it has such incredible ability to penetrate to the depths of our being and get at the heart of what's really critically important. We're inundated with trivia and information and data and news feeds and all that kind of stuff, Lord, and sometimes it's hard in the midst of that kind of world to sift through it all and to get back to and focus on what's really important and in the heart of the matter for this life. But your word helps us to do that and grounds us. So Lord, speak. Speak through your word, through these very human, finite words of mine, so that they become words of life for us in our hearing this morning. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. A few nights ago, Nancy and I were awakened to a very bizarre experience. I had gotten up in the middle of the night to go to the restroom, and as I woke up and I was walking in the restroom, I noticed that our bedroom was filled with flashing red and blue lights. And we have a lot of windows in our bedroom, and so the whole room was just kind of flashing blue and red, and I thought, what in the world is going on? And as I walked to the window to try to figure out where all this light was coming from, I noticed out on the far edge, not out by the road of where our property is, that there were a few police cars and a fire truck. And that's what was causing these flashing lights. And I thought, that's odd. I didn't hear a crash. I didn't hear, you know, anything that would have sort of jarred us awake to suggest that there was an accident that happened out there that would necessitate the response of the police and the firefighters. And as you know, some of you've been out on our property. We live in this big kind of wooded lot that's very dark. The only light that typically comes in our windows is moonlight if it's out. So to have this kind of experience was quite disorienting. And I was standing there at the window going, what in the world is happening out there? And it was late in the middle of the night. I didn't want to walk out there in my PJs and, you know, try to figure out what's going on. I figured they had it handled, right? So, but in the light of day, the next morning, as I drove out of our driveway, I saw the reason for all the activity and the hubbub. Somehow, during the middle of the night, one of the large towering trees that borders our property had fallen across the road. And we didn't hear it crash, but it had fallen across the road, and they were there, obviously, to clear it away and to make sure that traffic could safely travel through. But over the next several days, as I would drive in and out of the driveway, I noticed something. This towering giant of a tree that had once been fully alive and flourishing and thriving was quickly withering. I'm sure it had been dying for some time prior to this. These things just don't typically fall over if they're strong and healthy, right? But it was clear beyond any shadow of a doubt that this tree was now definitely depleted and dead, because it had been irrevocably cut off from its rootstock, the source of its nourishment and its strength. And the reality is that trees, just like followers of Jesus, have to stay connected to their rootstock if they're going to be healthy and strong. And that's precisely the point that Jesus is making here in John 15. Look at what he says at the beginning, at the very first verse. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." And as Jesus so often does, he takes an image from everyday life, in this case a vineyard, and taking care of a vineyard, which would have been a very common experience in the Middle East in that period of time. Still is today, but it certainly would have been in their day. And he takes these everyday, ordinary images, and he transforms them into a profound, teachable moment. Now, if we just kind of left it off there at verse 1, we would leave it at this very kind of warm, heartwarming, comforting, pastoral scene of the sun coming over the hills and shining on the glistening dew on the vines, and the birds chirping in the background, and the gardener walking through the rows with a hoe on his shoulder, whistling a happy tune. That's the image you get there in verse 1, right? But then our senses are assaulted when we realize what kind of gardener we're dealing with. Look at verse 2. "He cuts off every branch that bears no fruit." Hello? "While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful." See, this is no ordinary gardener. This is one that has a keen eye for fruit. And he happens to carry in his pocket a pair of pruning shears. And the branches that aren't producing fruit, he cuts them off, but the ones that are, he prunes back. Because this gardener is so committed to the health and the well-being and the fruitfulness of the branches, he will do whatever it takes to help those branches reach their full destiny and capacity in their fruit-bearingness, if you will. Fruit is a byproduct of health. The way I like to say it, fruit happens. Right? You plant a tree, you plant a vineyard, whatever, you nourish it, you give it a healthy environment and an ecosystem, and if it is healthy, it will produce fruit. Fruit is a byproduct of health. And the gardener, representative of that, sort of the Father and his passionate attentiveness and concern to our well-being, is all about helping you and me achieve our capacity, our destiny as his daughters and sons, to bear much fruit that brings glory and honor to his name and life to us. And he's willing to do whatever it takes, including pruning us. Now, I don't know what the vine thinks about all this, but I'm guessing if a vine could talk, it would say, "Ow." Right? If you've ever pruned a peach tree or a rose bush, you know that sometimes that pruning is necessary in order to help that entity become all that it's capable of. Because if you just let it go and it never gets pruned back, it goes crazy, it goes all over the place. It will typically go back to what's called its wild rootstock, right? And it's not very fruitful in that state. So in order for that peach tree or that rose bush or the vine to reach its full capacity, there are times that you have to go and prune it back a little bit. But it's always for its good and for its fruitfulness. And sometimes, gang, God allows pruning seasons to happen in your life and in mine. There's a cutting back and a winnowing away and a letting go so that we can bear more fruit. He always has that end in mind. The pruning is not an end in and of itself. If all you did was prune the bush, there would be nothing left, right? You prune very strategically and very, very carefully. My brother-in-law, Nancy's brother, is an orchard manager, and he takes care of a bunch of cherry orchards up in northwest Montana where she grew up. Because there are a lot of resort homes, it's on a beautiful lake, and these resort homes, they get a property tax deduction if they have 100 cherry trees on their property. Never mind that it's a resort home and they're only there a couple of weeks a year. If you have 100 cherry trees on your property, you get an agricultural deduction. And so these very wealthy folks that build these big mansions on the lake will plant 100 cherry trees so they can get that property tax deduction, which keeps my brother-in-law well employed because they're never there. And he is a very skilled orchardist. He rides around on this hydraulic lift thing through the orchards. It's called the Ape. I don't know why, but that's what it's called. And he rides through the orchard in this thing with a chainsaw and pruning, and just to watch him work. He doesn't just whack these trees and kind of, you know, get them down to nothingness. He's very intentional and very skillful about which ones he cuts off because he knows what the trees are capable of. And he's trying to help them reach their destiny as a cherry tree and produce the greatest crop that they're capable of producing. And God sometimes will allow difficulty. He will allow hardship, suffering into our lives as a part of his skilled pruning, because he wants us to become all that we are capable of becoming as his daughters and sons. And so he's willing to allow a little pain into our life from time to time. He doesn't do it incessantly, thankfully, but from time to time, so that we can grow. But the pruning is not the only essential ingredient to the tree's health, right? It has to have a source of nourishment and life flowing through it. And that's what Jesus is pointing to in verses 4 and 5 when he says, "Remain in me as I remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. And neither can you bear fruit unless you," what? "Remain in me," right? I am the vine, he says. You're just the branches. So if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. The key ingredient to our flourishing, to our reaching our full capacity as followers of Jesus, hinges on that word remain. That word remain is absolutely critical to understand what Jesus is talking about here. Sometimes it's translated abide. In our minds, I think sometimes we tend to think of this word remain as kind of a passive notion. Like, I'm just gonna remain. I'm gonna stand still. I'm gonna cease my activity. That's typically what we think of when we think of a term like remain. But in reality here, what Jesus is talking about is a very active, intentional purposefulness. In fact, the verb tense here in the Greek is active tense. There's an intentionality and a purposefulness about remaining. One scholar translates that word, "make our home in Jesus." If you make your home in me and I make my home in you, then you will bear much fruit. Making a home just doesn't happen by default, right? You have to work at it. If you want to create a nice, healthy, loving, nurturing, supportive living environment that's safe and secure for your kids and your family, that stuff just doesn't happen by default, right? Can I get an amen from stay-at-home mom and dads, right? It takes work to make a home, to take a house and to kind of create that kind of healthy, nurturing environment. And Jesus says, if you want to bear much fruit, if you want to become all that you are capable of becoming as a man or a woman of God, you have to make your home in me and let me make my home in you. Let me nourish you,
and strengthen you and feed you. And oftentimes that means we have to carve out space and time in our lives to make our home in Him. And there's a variety of ways we can do that, one of which is what you're doing right now, being faithful in being committed to a community of faith and being faithful in worship corporately. It's part of the way that you make time. You could be doing 1,000 different things this morning. You could be out on the golf course, sleeping in, reading the newspaper, out at your favorite coffee shop, hiking in the North Georgia mountains. You could be doing a thousand different things this morning, but you chose to be here, to be a part of a community of faith and to be active and faithful in your worship life. And it's not just about attendance and checking off some list. It's about making a commitment to being a part of a community of faith to each other and to being faithful in worship, as the writer of Hebrews tells us to do, to not neglect the assembling together of ourselves, as is the habit of some. It's also important to create time and space and opportunities in our personal life for worship. And that can happen in any number of ways and places, in quietness in a room, singing praises in the shower, having worship music on while you're painting a room or driving down the road. There's any number of ways that we can nurture and encourage a spirit of praise and worship in our personal life as well. That's part of the way that we make our home in Jesus, abide in Him, stay close to Him. It also means staying close to Him through meditating on and seeking to apply the truth of His Word, Scripture, and letting that become part of the fabric of our life. Sort of, as it were, the background music of our life. It's always playing. It's on a loop. That we're so committed to spending time in Scripture, both personally and corporately in a small group, in a Sunday school, but also daily in the Word, times of interaction and prayerful asking, Lord, what do you want to say to me today? How would you speak to me? What would you have me do and understand? And making time and space in our lives to be immersed in and shaped by the truth of God's Word. It helps us to abide when we do that. Another way we can do that is by committing ourselves and making time and space in our life to serve. It's one thing to take in a lot. It's another thing to learn to give out the way that Jesus did and to serve, to give our time, to give our energy in serving somehow for His kingdom purposes, and teaching a Sunday school class, being on a youth advisory committee, joining the team that feeds hungry folks on Friday nights, or any number of ways, serving on a worship team, or any number of ways to give yourself the way that Jesus gave Himself. Because it's amazing when you make yourself available to serve in His name and for His purposes, the ways that He shows up. And He meets you in the midst of your serving. You meet Jesus in the faces and in the lives of others. Those are all, and there's the other ways too, but those are just some ways that we can cultivate a life, that we can create an environment where we can abide and stay connected, deeply connected to our rootstock. Because the reality is, if we're not abiding, if we're not making our home in, if we're not staying closely connected to our rootstock and receiving His nourishment and His life in us, then when the pruning comes, and not if, but when, it's going to be a lot harder for us to embrace that season. We have to have a healthy, flourishing relationship with Christ in order to be able to lean in and embrace a season of pruning. The branch can't tolerate it very well. It will die if it's not abiding in and being nourished by the rootstock. And you see this happen over and over and over and over again in the Scriptures. The way that God takes people in their growing journey and relationship with Him, and He prunes their life. Take Abram and Sarah, for example, right? Remember, they had hoped and prayed for years and years and years for a child. And they had struggled with infertility issues, and just it was a heart heartbreaking, gut-wrenching experience for them. And at one point, they decide to take matters into their own hands, and he has a child by Hagar, the servant girl, and that doesn't go very well at all, and we're still living with the repercussions of that. And then finally, Isaac comes, the answer to their longing and prayer, and a few years later, God says, "Will you really trust me?" Because the temptation surely would have been for them to so idolize, in a sense, Isaac, to put their hope and their trust in the future through him. And God put his finger on that and said, let's see if you're going to really trust me. And he takes what is to us a very foreign and bizarre experience, but in Abraham's day was quite common, child sacrifice to the gods, and he says, "Take Isaac and sacrifice him to me." And of course, Abram obeys, as difficult as that must have been. And God intervenes and saves Isaac. But the writers of Scripture later tell us that Abraham believed God. He trusted him, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But I believe that was a pruning moment in Abraham and Sarah's life. Will you really put me first and trust me? Or think about Joseph. The Joseph of the, you know, the Technicolor dream coat and so forth. Joseph, this sort of cheeky, conceited kind of guy, you know, he tells his brothers, "Yeah, I had this dream, and your sheaves were bowing down to my sheaves," right? And they're like, "Who are you? He's the youngest one. They're like, who do you think you are, man?" And so they kind of had enough. They sell him off, right, to this caravan. He goes into slavery, into exile in Egypt. But things look like they're going to turn around because he gets a post of importance in Potiphar's house, and it's looking really good, right, until Potiphar's wife takes the shine into him and then falsely accuses him, and he gets thrown in jail, and he languishes in jail. In our Bible, it takes up a few verses, a chapter or so. It was years that he languished in that jail cell. And I think God allowed him to stay in that place of pruning for us for an extended season so that he could prepare him for what was about to come. Because had that young, cheeky, upstart, conceited man stepped into that power role in Egypt too early, it would have gone to his head and the whole thing would have blown up. But God used that pruning season in his life to mature him, to deepen him, and to prepare him to lead and to save his people among many peoples of the earth. Or think about Esther. Esther, who was in a position of influence and authority, but she was kind of in her comfort zone, if you will. She didn't want to step out of that. And God came into Esther's life through Mordecai and said, "Hey, it's time for you to step up. Because if you don't, we're all going to die." And Esther is, "Yeah, but if I go and talk to the king, I'm going to die. If I go in there uninvited, it is off with my head," kind of thing. And so eventually she senses that God has sort of put her in this difficult situation for a reason, for such a time as this, as the writer describes it. And you remember what she says to Mordecai? Remember what she asks of him? And she's about to go in. "Pray for me. Help me abide. Help me to stay connected, to be courageous. Even though this feels painful and difficult, help me to abide in the Lord and to do this with courage and bravery." And over and over and over again, probably one of the most notable instances of God's pruning work in the lives of his saints is that of the Apostle Paul. Here's a guy, Saul of Tarsus, who was zealous for the things of God. He was a faithful Jew. He had studied his Bible. He went to synagogue. He went to Sabbath school. He went to, you know, did all that you're supposed to do as a good church-going boy, right? And he studied with the best of the best. He was passionate for the things of God, and as part of his passion, misguided and misdirected, he found out that there was this new group of upstarts called Christians, or in those days they were just simply called followers of the way of Jesus, and they were seen as a threat, and so Saul decides he's going to wipe out this threat and starts rounding up, arresting, and even killing the Christians. Until he meets Jesus one day, who literally knocks him on his backside. And he says to him in this blinding light moment, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting the church or these early Christians? Why are you persecuting me, Saul? And he's blinded from that moment. Later, he goes into Damascus, where he was headed anyway, to get the Christians, and some folks put him up. And the Lord appears to a servant called Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 10. Luke tells it this way. He says, in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. And the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. And in a vision he had seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Now don't miss this. And I will show him how much he will suffer for my name. At the very beginning of Paul's public ministry, God's vision statement for him is, you're going to suffer. That's the plan, Paul. Welcome to the family. I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer, right? He's caused great suffering. He's going to endure great suffering, but out of that will come great fruitfulness. And you think Paul didn't have to endure great suffering? Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Look at verse 21b. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides all of that, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Paul gives us in that passage in 2 Corinthians this litany of the fulfillment of God's vision statement in Acts 9. He says, You want to hear what it's been like for me doing all this church planting work and mission work? It ain't been easy, to say the least. But all that hardship, all that pruning that God allowed in Paul's life bore much great fruit. One of which is right here today in this room. Dare I say we would not be in existence had it not been for the work of the Apostle Paul carrying the gospel to the Gentiles, and that Gentile mission spreading across the globe, even to Snellville, Georgia. His pruning bore much fruit for generations, and we are a part of that harvest. Pruning is sometimes necessary in our lives to help us grow. And that's true for us personally and individually. It's also true for us corporately. Sometimes God takes churches through seasons of pruning. And I know that that can feel like a lot of loss. I know many of you have been around Redeemer for many, many, many years, and you've seen a lot of friends in recent years head elsewhere. And you look around the room, and they're not here anymore, and you miss them. And I understand that. But I want to encourage you to begin to see this season of our life and what you've experienced heretofore as perhaps maybe not just a season of loss, but a season of God's pruning. Perhaps, just perhaps, the Holy Spirit has allowed those folks to leave because they weren't the ones to go forward with us into the future that he has planned for us. Much in the same way that he worked with Gideon. Do you remember that story? Talk about pruning, right? The Midianites are coming against them, and the Midianites, and Gideon's got to raise up this army to do battle. And he gets 10,000 guys in his army and says, "All right, Lord, we're ready. Spears are sharpened, bows are tight, we're ready to go." And God says, "Oh, no, you're not. You got too many." "What do you mean? Have you seen the size of their army, Lord?" "Yes, you got too many." So he whittles it down. Goes from 10,000 to about 3,000, right? Okay. Okay, 3,000. "Now we're ready, Lord, right? Now let's do this. I've rallied the troops. I've given them the pep talk. You know, I've done the Braveheart thing. I've ridden down the line. Let's charge, right?" God says, "Yeah, not yet. You still have too many." "What do you mean I have still? I only have 3,000 now. Their army is huge." And God says, "Yeah, but if you go with this many, you're going to get all the glory. And that's not what this is about. It's not about you, Gideon." Okay. They get down to 300. Now, can you imagine? I mean, if I'd have been that guy, I'd have been looking around going, "You got to be kidding me. Serious? This is what, 300? That's it?" Yeah, that's it. Because a little in the hand of the Almighty can accomplish great things. And he went, he took him through that season of pruning down so that he could accomplish greater glory for his name. And sometimes God allows even churches to go through seasons of pruning because he has something greater in store. I firmly believe that. I would not have moved across the country to be here with you if I did not believe that. We are, Nancy and I are here because we believe that God has an incredible future in store for us. Incredible, fruitful, impactful, kingdom-building future for us. And he's looking for people who are all in, who are ready to burn the plow and focus forward and move into that future with expectancy and prayerfulness and abiding deeply together and saying, "Lord, do what you would do through us. Mature us. Make us what we are capable of becoming. Help us to reach our potential." We are nowhere near reaching our potential as a ministry. Our potential is so much greater than where we are right now, and God wants to take us there, I believe. Somebody say amen, please. Is there one person out there who's with me on this? I believe God has great things in store, not just for us, but through us. We are blessed to be a blessing. And this ministry, the spirit, the heart that is here is quite unique. In a wonderful way. And believe me, I've been around the block. I've been around a lot of churches in my time. And there is a very special, precious uniqueness here that has the aroma of Christ. And I believe God wants that fragrance to penetrate all over this community. So that when, as we lift Jesus up, people will be drawn to him. It's not easy when you go through seasons of pruning, right? Amen? Like the vine, we might say, "Ouch." But here's what the writer of Hebrews 12 says. He says, "My son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he," what? "Loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. Because God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children, not true sons. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God's seasons of pruning, his discipline in our life, as painful as they are, and believe me, this is not theory for me. I've felt the stinging cut of the pruning knife more than once in my life. But it's good. And it's fruitful. And he always does it with our best interest at heart, to bring a greater harvest and greater glory to his name. So let's embrace that, and let's celebrate it, and let's move into that dynamic future together, staying closely, deeply connected to our source of life. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, help us to do that. We get pulled in a billion different directions in this world, and it is so easy for us to get distracted and fractured and depleted, and we don't make time or space in our life to nurture and cultivate that deeper relationship with you and worship and study and service and other ways, Lord. So our prayer is that you'll help us individually and corporately to abide in you, to make our home in you, to stay close to you, to stay committed to you and to one another and to the work of your kingdom in and through us, Lord. God, we thank you that you have our best interest at heart, that you have a vision for our future that we can trust, that we can embrace and celebrate, and we can lean into and live with a forward focus, Lord, confident that you are doing great work among us, in us, and through us, because we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.